Help us, Lord. I do want to thank Brother Patrick for preaching 2 weeks ago an amazing message on rest. Were you blessed by that message? Amen. And then I want to thank you for listening to Dr. Randy McKinyon last week. I've gotten a lot of positive feedback from folks that were really blessed by his message. And so we praise God for his message as well. Today we're going to be in Ezra chapter 7, page 814. We're going to head back to John probably next week. And then actually in August, I'm preparing to teach. Not exactly sure how I'm going to do it, but I'm preparing to teach on what I think is the most neglected spiritual discipline of our age. The discipline and the gift of discernment. I think that we live in a day and age that is incredibly undiscerning. And so I'm going to be turning my attention towards that as we roll into August sometime. So I'm excited about that. But today I want to invite you to join with me in Ezra chapter 7. To those that are in my senior adult Bible study, I half-heartedly extend an apology to you because sometimes this will happen. I actually taught on this week in my senior adult Bible study, but it stirred my heart so much that it wound up making its way to this morning. I mean, let's be honest. Those of you that are in senior adult Bible study, you've already forgotten whatever we talked about by then, right? And by the way, every Tuesday morning at 10:30, I gather together with about 15 to 20 senior adults, and we meet down the hall over here on my right. And any of you are invited. You don't have to be a senior adult to come. But if you want to come, that is one of the most life-giving segments of my week. I so look forward to spending time with these precious saints of God. And so if you're where you can be a part of that, again, you don't have to be a senior adult. And you can define senior adult however you want to define it. But we want to invite you to be a part of that. So, but I want us to turn our attention towards Ezra this morning. Ezra chapter 7, page 814 in my Bible. If you're there, say word. All right, so as we get to the book of Ezra, it's interesting because the first six chapters of Ezra don't even include Ezra. The first six chapters of Ezra include a first wave of the children of Israel. Now, let me give you the major quick background on what's happening in the book of Ezra. You see, God has put Israel, if you will, in a big old timeout. That is a really, really loose way to describe what has happened to them. But all the way back in the times of Moses, God always told them, look, if you don't follow me, if you don't obey me, if you give your hearts to other things, there will be consequences for that. And the children of Israel had long since left a fiery dedication for the Lord. And they had given themselves over to idols, and they had given themselves over to pagan worship. And in fact, when we look at the history of Israel and the nation of Israel split after Solomon, some of them followed Jeroboam and they became the northern nation of Israel. And some of them followed Rehoboam and they became the southern kingdom of Judah. And that northern kingdom fell in 586 BC. And they fell because they were sinful and they didn't follow God. And that southern kingdom hung on for a little while longer. They ultimately fell in 722. Now, that northern kingdom, when they fell in 586 BC to Assyria, that northern kingdom never once had a king that was a godly king. Not one single king. Not even one that was godly. And so you think, well, the southern kingdom must have been the good guys, the kingdom of Judah. Well, not really. They had a few kings that served the Lord and some kings that served the Lord for periods of their life but then relapsed. But the reality is, by and large, most of their leaders weren't very godly either. And so in 586, God uses Babylon to sweep in and to bring about a punishment upon Israel. Now, Israel should have known that it was coming because God had anointed Isaiah to say to them, you will be carted off and for 70 years you will be in captivity because of your sinfulness. And the prophet Isaiah had prophesied that. Well, the first of Ezra begins to show us that first wave of people that after 70 years had passed
are released to go back to their motherland. They're released to go back to Jerusalem. We'll look at more why they're released in just a few seconds. And they go back and they reestablish worship in the temple, as it were. But they don't really finish rebuilding Jerusalem. In fact, they stall out, and a period of time elapses of about 57 years between chapter 1 and chapter 7. And when we get to chapter 7, the people had sort of grown comfortable in Israel. And they weren't really, even though they had just kind of come out of a period of punishment, they already were losing steam as they were following the Lord. Now, before you tune my voice out, let me say, we need to hear this. How many times have we made commitments to God that we would follow Him only to lose steam? Lord, this year I'm going to read the Bible through in a year. And we peter out somewhere in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Lord, this year I'm going to pray faithfully every day. And somewhere about January 23rd, that commitment's gone. We make commitments all the time that we lose steam on, and that is part of the human nature. That is part of the own gravitational pull of our lives to serve ourselves. But we have to, empowered by the jet fuel of the Holy Spirit, break that gravitational pull and begin to serve the Lord. So what I want to do is I want to spend just a few minutes this morning looking at the first 10 verses of Ezra chapter 7, because I think we sort of see a blueprint, if you will, of a real champion for God. Ezra chapter 7, beginning there. Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalem, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. Whew. That seminary degree is paying off this morning. You know, some of you are looking, it's kind of the rage to have unusual names for your kids. People want, like, I want to have an unusual but a biblical name for my kid. Well, here you go. This is free of charge, okay? Just take any of them out of verse 4 right there. My favorite is Buki. I'm just saying, I think that we ought to have a kid born here at Crossroads whose name is Buki, and we'll all know where it came from, right? Praise God. Well, before I get on, let me give an excursus about the genealogy. You know what an excursus is, don't you? That's when a preacher just wants to say something. That's a big word that we use. I'm going to say something about that. Well, why in the world does God give us genealogies? In the Bible, we see genealogies. Genealogies are all over the place in the Old Testament. There are two places in the New Testament we find very important genealogies. Does anybody know whose genealogy it is? It's Jesus's. Find it in Matthew. We find it in Luke. You know, God is giving us a history of how throughout time and eternity He has worked things about. And listen, this genealogy, I personally believe, has less to do with who Ezra is and more to do with who God is. I like the way James Hamilton says it, one of my favorite Old Testament authors. He says, as strange as it may sound, Ezra's ancestry tells us more about God than it does about Ezra. He's giving us this genealogy, as it were, so that we can see that God, who made a promise, has been faithful in Ezra. And if you don't believe Ezra was the fulfillment of that promise, well, just trace it on all the way back to Aaron. And so we see the fingerprints of how God is faithful. Now, before I get too far today, this is a breath of fresh air to us, and we need to hear about how God is faithful. We've just sang about it just a few moments ago, that He's been faithful, you have been faithful. Why? Because we've never walked alone. In fact, I think that one of the major themes in all of Scripture is the faithfulness of God. God is faithful to honor His promises. He is faithful to bring to completion that which He says would come about. Oh, if you don't believe me, look all the way back in Ezra chapter 1 real quick, okay? It has nothing to do with Ezra 7, but look with me in Ezra 1 real quick. Now, this is back some 50-something years before what we just read. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Now, I want you to see, and you might even want to underline that phrase, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. You're probably thinking right now, boy, that Cyrus, he must have really loved the Lord. Thank you for playing. He was a pagan guy, far from God. But God stirred his heart. Look with me in Ezra chapter 7 again, back where we were at the end of that chapter. Some 57 years forward, after Artaxerxes sends them back, a different king, sending in a second wave of refugees. And look at what Ezra says in his prayer. He says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God and Father," here it is, "who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king." Now notice what Ezra doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Oh, thank God for Artaxerxes." He says, "Thank God for God." Because God is the one who put it in the heart of Artaxerxes. I'm reminded of Proverbs 21:1, where the wisdom writer says, "A king's heart is like streams of water in the Lord's hand. He directs it wherever he chooses." I want you to think about that. Either that's true or it's not. Either God puts things in people's hearts or he doesn't. Do you understand what that means for us? Do you understand the place of rest that gives us as believers? Do you understand that means that Vladimir Putin's heart is in the hand of the Lord? That Kim Jong-un, or Kim Jong-il, or whichever Kim Jong it is today, his heart is in the hand of the Lord? President Trump's heart is in the hand of the Lord. The Governor Bevin's heart is in the hand of the Lord. There is incredible rest for us in this. If God does this, some of you are saying, if the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, then why would I even engage? Why would I pray? I know that's what some of you skeptics are thinking right now. Okay, and let me just help you understand. If God can't influence and direct their hearts, well, why would you pray? I'll just turn that question back around on you. If God's not big enough to impact the situation, then why would you pray? Rest in this. That had nothing to do with the point of my sermon today. Look with me at the character of Ezra, if you will. After we get through all of that, that genealogy, verse 6 says, "This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses." That's important for us today. "That the Lord, skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked." And here's another important phrase. "For the hand of the Lord his God was on him." I think here we see a description of a hero. The first thing we see is that he's skilled in the law of Moses. Now, I love that. I love that Ezra calls it the law of Moses. I love that Jesus later on refers to it as the law of Moses, because there are liberals out there who say that Moses never wrote that law. I'm like, well, if Ezra thinks he wrote it, and if Jesus thinks he wrote it, I'm kind of cool with just saying that Moses wrote it. I'm good with that. And he attributes that law to Moses. And he was skilled in that law. What in the world does that mean? That means that this is a man who understands what the Word of God says. He understands what God requires. He understands who God is as he has revealed it. We've got to ask the question, if he's skilled in the law, and a part of how we're a champion is that we are skilled in the law, then what does it take for us to be skilled in the law of Moses? What does it take for us to be skilled in the law of the Lord? Well, number one, it takes work. You know, Scripture is silent on this in the life of Ezra. We don't know how Ezra worked, but can you imagine that? He'd grown up essentially his entire life in captivity, probably his entire life in captivity, over 70 years. And he's probably a relatively young man at this point in time, maybe 30 years old or so. And so his entire life they had been in captivity, but yet he had found a way to study the law of God. Even though it wasn't encouraged, even though it was foreign to those people, he studied it. It reminds me of my neighbor, Wendy Bell. When I was 13 years old, Wendy Bell gave me what every 13-year-old boy wants. A subscription to a magazine that had devotionals in it. I'm telling you, as a 13-year-old boy, I was so excited to get that for my birthday present. It's interesting that God used Wendy Bell to do that. She ultimately wound up having an affair with my pastor. But she did give me that subscription to that magazine. It was through an organization called Through the Bible. It was called Youth Walk. And so I did what any boy who got a subscription to a magazine he didn't want to get did. I threw him underneath my bed. Never more to look at him. And they'd come. I think they came every other month. And they'd come, and I'd throw it under my bed. Another one would come, I'd throw it under my bed. And then I don't want to get too much gory detail, but God shook me to life when I was 15 years old. He just absolutely grabbed me by the scruff of my knuckle-headed neck, and he shook me to life. And I began to hunger for the Word of God. And I began to dig under my bed. And dig out those magazines that she had continued to pay for year after year. And I began to devour them. I mean, I would come home every afternoon from school, and I would read a chapter, and it wasn't like great deep theology, but it was exactly what I needed to learn about the truths of God. It was my own personal self-guided Sunday school. But day after day after day, as a 15-year-old young man, and then a 16-year-old young man, and then as I got a little older and ran out of magazines because I was going through them faster than I could get, I found that there were these things called Christian bookstores. And I began to find other places that would help me to read through and understand the Word of God. And can I say to you, if you want to be skilled in the Word of God, you got to work at it. You got to work at it. You're not just going to wake up one day and be skilled in the Word of God. You've got to work at it. But here's the beauty of it. As I've worked at being skilled in the Word of God, it hasn't felt like work. It's been amazingly life-giving. God speaks to me through that. So it takes work. The second thing I want to say is that it takes time. Now, I got to tell you that on my journey in my spiritual life, some of the things that I learned back in those youth walk days, I no longer would articulate my beliefs in the same ways. In other words, I've had to, on different views and positions in my Christian journey, I've had to pivot. Now, I've never really changed what we might call core doctrines. I've understood them more deeply. I've understood them. I've been able to articulate them better. I didn't change whether or not I believe the Bible was the Word of God, or whether Jesus was the Son of God, or whether he rose again or he died on the cross. No, those bedrock truths have always been there. But on other things, God has molded and he has shifted me. This past year, I've been reading through the journals of Jim Elliot. Some of you may remember, you may recognize the name Jim Elliot. In 1955, Jim Elliot gave his life ministering in Ecuador to the Aka Indian tribe. His picture and the picture of his four other missionaries that were with him, five young men, appeared on the cover of Time magazine, and that story gripped the entire nation. They'd given their life. Jim Elliot is the man who said, "He is no fool who gives that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." If I was going to get a tattoo, that'd probably be it. That's some good truth right there. Jim Elliot gave his life for Jesus Christ. He is undoubtedly a hero of the Christian faith. But I made a discovery as I've been working through his journals, which his wife published after he died, and they begin his freshman year in college. Brace yourself. That dude was a horrible exegete. He believed some bad things as a freshman in college. And I can probably raise my hand and join that club. Now, I say that to encourage you, and right now I see the look of bewilderment in your eye. You're like, this guy's a Christian hero. He believed bad things as a freshman in college. How is that supposed to encourage me? You see, somewhere on his journey, as he continued to seek the Lord corrected those things. And the Lord, as you continue to seek him, he will guide you into truth. John 16 and verse 13 says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." I believe that the maturity is not an arrogant confidence where our beliefs are set in concrete, but rather it is a humble seeking as we seek the Lord as he nuances and helps us to understand how to articulate our faith better. We saw that this past week when the internet just about broke, when it came out that Eugene Peterson, author of The Message, espoused a view of the of marriage that is not consistent with the historical Christian view. But he gave that interview to a young man named Jonathan Merritt out of Atlanta, Georgia. But to Eugene Peterson's credit, who's 82 years old, he pivoted at 82. He immediately and instantly said, "I did not word that well. I affirm the Bible's view of marriage. I affirm the Bible's view of everything." At 82, he pivoted. It takes time for us to grow to be skilled in the Word of God. I think sometimes people are like, "I'll never get there, and so I'm just not going to start." And friend, I want to tell you, that's a lie of the devil. Don't buy into that. Seek the Lord. He has things he wants to say to your heart and to your life. So we see, first of all, that he was skilled in the law of the Lord. The second thing I want you to see about this man Ezra is at the end of that verse. That the hand of the Lord was on him. The hand of the Lord was on him. We see that echoed again in verse 9. "For the good hand of his God was on him." It's repeated for us twice. There's an old word that's in the old King James. I like it. It's not used here, I don't think, but it's the word unction. We don't use that a whole lot in our day and age anymore, but unction is a word that means it is the act of anointing for religious purposes. When someone has unction, we would say that he's got the unction of the Holy Ghost. It's like saying, man, he's ready to go. Another word that we don't use, at least not if you're Baptist, is the word anointing. It's in the Bible. I'm not sure why we don't use it, but the charismatics have hijacked it and made it mean some other things. But we certainly believe in the anointing of God. We believe that the hand of God comes upon people. You say, Pastor, if the hand of God comes upon people, what does that look like? What does it look like when the hand of God is on us? Well, it depends upon the person. Every person is gifted differently, and not only does it depend upon the person, but it depends upon the season. What you see in one person's life in one season might not be what you see in them in another season. And it oftentimes will look very different to how you would typically think that they would be gifted. Let me give you an example of this. I went to college with a young man. His name was Tim Smith. And Tim studied with me. He was in the biblical studies track at the University of Mobile. And Tim had a profound stuttering problem. I'm talking Mel Tillis profound. Everybody 50 years and older knows who I'm talking about. The only difference between Mel Tillis and Tim is that Tim couldn't sing. He could play the guitar like nobody's business. He was left-handed, so he would play right-handed guitars, Curtis, upside down. Because he never could really, I mean, he could play left-handed guitars right too, but he was ambidextrous, I suppose. Tim had a profound stuttering problem. But he was gifted with the gift of evangelism. We used to joke with Tim that he could go out on the quad, sneeze, and three people would get saved. I mean, he would go out and he profound stuttering. He would struggle. But he gave his voice to the Lord. And he used, and it was a beautiful, glorious thing to see how God used him. And let me tell you something, the hand of the Lord was upon him. I recently spoke to a common friend we had. It's how I met Tim. His name is Donnie Hatcher. And we were kind of catching up, and I said, "How's old Tim doing?" He said, "Oh, Rob, it's so sad." He said, "He's not even walking with Jesus anymore." You know, I thought about that. It's a young man that there was undoubtedly had the hand of God upon him. But life happened and he got off the rails somewhere. He got disconnected from church. He went and he went on staff at a church that was mean to him. And he said, "If this is how church is, I don't want to be a part of it." And today he sells insurance. You know, I think about that, and I think about how the hand of God rests upon us. And one thing I could say to you today that you need to hear is that the hand of God, my friend, rests upon you. If you're a child of God and you belong to Jesus, the hand of God rests upon you. Say, "I'm not sure about that, Brother Rob. I don't feel it. I don't sense it." Well, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, write that down, but I'm going to read it to you. Paul says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Do you understand that the Holy Spirit has sealed you, that you belong to him? The hand of the Lord is on you in one sense, but yet we would say in another sense, you still yet need the hand of the Lord upon you. It sounds like I'm talking out of both sides of my mouth, but I'm not. See, even for those who are Christians, who are sealed with the Holy Spirit, we don't always do a good job of walking in sanctification. And so sometimes we walk in a way that frankly is not very blessable. We don't live in a way where we would obviously be instruments of God's usefulness, at least not in any way that would benefit us. We need the hand of God upon us. I'm reminded of Moses who God said, "Look, I'm going to wipe these guys out and I want you just to leave." And Moses said, no, Lord, don't do that. And the Lord said, "Okay, that's fine. You go with them and you leave." And Moses said, "No, I'm not. If you don't go, I'm not going anywhere. We need your presence. We need your power." Friend, the hand of God can be upon you to teach, to visit, to pray, to sing, to administrate, to dance, to show hospitality, to evangelize, to work, to love, to counsel, to encourage, to rebuke. Ezra had a job to do, and so do you, and so do I. But what was that job God had called him to? Well, it's not the way that you would imagine that the world would be changed, but it's how God did, and I believe does, choose to change the world. Beginning in verse 7, we see what happens, that they come up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of the King Artaxerxes, and we see very specifically the dates of when they come. But look with me beginning in verse 9. For on the first day of the month, the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. Now here it is, verse 10. This is critically important for us. There are three things that God is calling us to do as serve him, kind of mimicking the life of Ezra. For Ezra had, one, set his heart to study the law of the Lord. Two, and to do it. Three, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. So we see here the job description of a hero. We saw the description of a hero, that he was skilled in the law of the Lord, that the hand of God was on him. But here's the job description of said hero. What is that job description? The first is that he has a heart set to study the law of God. I've already made some comments on that. I don't want to belabor the point, but I want to encourage you, be the kind of person that has a time set aside to meet with the Lord, a place set aside to meet with the Lord. Have the right tools that you would use to meet with the Lord. Heart set to study the law of the Lord. Listen, you don't have to go to seminary to understand what God's saying to you. The Holy Spirit of God is there. Get a good, solid, readable translation. Find a good study Bible. Go down to the local Christian bookstore and find you a good study Bible. I love the notes, both in the NIV study Bible and the ESV study Bible. Both of those are solid resources. Find something that will help you. Use those resources for the Lord. Have a heart set to study the law of God. Second, and here's where we get hung up, he had a heart set to study the law of the Lord and to do it. All right, I'm down with studying God's law all the time, but God really wants me to do it? There are some people, and their desire is, Lord, teach me more, teach me more, teach me more, teach me more. And I think God is somehow saying, do what I've already taught you. Do what I've already taught you. Do what I've already taught you. You don't need to learn more. You just need to do what I've taught you. I'm reminded of what Jesus said. Jesus said, if you love me, you will, what? Keep my commandments. To do it. I'm reminded of the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2, 1 through 7, when John the Revelator rebukes him. He says, you've abandoned your first love. They're not doing the things God has called them to do. What I've learned is that obedience in my life, obedience in the Christian's life, is progressive. It's tied to our sanctification. That's how God is molding us into his image. And as God is molding us, he is calling us to greater and greater and greater obedience. You know, God worked me over when I became a Christian as a teenager. And for me at that point in time, I thought the end all, like I would be just like Jesus if I could just not have a potty mouth. I could just control the dirty words that I said, that would be the end all, and I would like be like Jesus. And then as God began to help me to have a level of control over that, like an onion, he began to peel away layers. Shrek said that ogres are like onions. Well, people are too. Or maybe people are ogres. I don't know. But you peel that layer away. God was like, okay, you've got a level of control over that. But did you realize that your heart is selfish? Oh, no, a whole other thing. So God would show me thing after thing. Listen, I've got some good news and I've got some bad news. You want the bad news or the good news first? Yeah, you want the bad news first, right? The bad news is this won't stop until you die. God will continue to peel layers away from your heart and show you your sinfulness as part of your sanctification until you die. But I do have some good news. That he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. That God will complete it. Unfortunately, you'll be in heaven when that happens. But he will complete it. This is the challenge for most of us. To do it. God whispers and we ignore. And then we cry out. We said, oh, Lord, speak to me. You haven't spoken to me in so long, God. I want to hear your voice. And God, we'd listen real closely. God would say, I did speak, and you didn't do it. Go back to that place where I was speaking to you, and you didn't follow me. It doesn't stop there, as if that's not hard enough. It gets even tougher. He says in verse 10 that not only did he have a heart set to study the law of the Lord and to do it, but it ends with, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. To teach it. Now, Ezra's context was Israel. Our context is the church and the world. The reality is that we are all, every single one of us, influencers. Some of you influence many people. You have a tremendous amount of influence. Some of you influence smaller groups of people. But there's not one in here that does not have influence. All of us have influence. And your life is teaching something. Sometimes we like to think, well, I'm not a teacher, I don't teach anything. But the reality is, if we are influencers, we are all teaching and we are teaching something. But what is the content of what we're teaching? Let me ask it to you this way, hypothetically. If I'm the only Bible my coworkers read this month,